Powerful message in song. Wasn't that a great truth? Amen. Thank you so much, dear brother. And thank you, Brother Ed, for leading us so beautifully in worship and praise. And Brother Harold, for just reminding us again of the awesome responsibilities of fathers in the home. What a responsibility. And we tremble when we know that one day we have to give an account of all that goes on in number 4 Smith Street. That is why we placed as the head of the home. One guy said, well, I'm the head of the home. My wife doesn't even recognize that. I said, well, have you earned that position? And many have not, even though they claim that for themselves. Well, tonight it's a joy to be with you again and to look to the Lord, to minister to us. One can sense the rising tempo of expectation in the hearts of each who have gathered as we are looking to God in His own way to speak to us and to minister to us in this conference. Sometimes these conferences go all too fast and it's gone. Let's redeem the time and make the most of every single occasion. Wasn't that a great meal as well? We've just been blessed. I feel that I can quote the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. I think that's true, eh? We're thoroughly fed up, aren't we, from tonight. Amen. If you have your Bibles handy, I want us to look at the prophecy of Ezekiel, the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 37. Isaiah, Jeremiah goes on to Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're reading the first 14 verses of this particular chapter. What do we do when we read God's word? We stand in honor of His holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. From verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, Thou knowest. And again He said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I will put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Amen. Just so far. Thank you, and you may be seated. The four major prophets in the Old Testament are, of course, Isaiah and Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And when we look at those prophets, we notice that Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was the one that ministered to Israel while they were in Jerusalem. And then, of course, there was Ezekiel, who ministered to Israel not in Jerusalem, but when they were in exile. And Daniel joined, of course, Ezekiel. They were contemporaries in exile. Ezekiel came to Babylon about 9 years after Daniel. It's Ezekiel that captures our interest tonight. Ezekiel is a fascinating prophecy. It's a prophecy of dreams and visions. One writer has spoken of in writing a commentary on the book of Ezekiel, and speaks of all things weird and wonderful in this book, the book of Ezekiel. There are four visions that are mentioned in the prophecy. In chapter 1 through to chapter 3, we have the inaugural vision, and it's a vision of storm and living creatures, and wheels, and the glory of God, a mixture turning the hearts of the people ultimately unto God. Secondly, in chapter 8 through to chapter 11, we have the vision concerning the corrupted temple. What a tragic, sad vision. Chapter 37 that we read part of a moment ago is a vision of the national restoration of the children of Israel, the nation. And then from chapter 40 through to 48, we have a vision of renewed worship. So each of those visions, of course, is a study in themselves. Bringing it right down and focusing on chapter 37, we have this vision concerning the national restoration of the nation of Israel. Some have looked at this passage, and they have seen this passage representing Israel's position in history. Others have looked at the passage, and they have interpreted as Israel's place in prophecy, looking towards the future. And then thirdly, there are others, of course, that have looked at this passage and described it as Israel's part in the world's political arena. Then there are those, of course, who look at this passage and learn from Israel and see it as a tremendous picture concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. Whatever way you look at it and interpret it, we have to conclude for sure that the passage speaks about Israel. But Israel spills over into tremendous truths for us to learn. Even tonight. Therefore, I want to speak to you for a while on the Valley of Dry Bones. What was relative then is relative today. And the lessons that were taught and learnt by Israel can surely be lessons that we can learn for ourselves. For recurring prophecy is something vital in understanding the prophetic books. Therefore, tonight, I want us to look, first of all, at the question that was asked. In studying this passage, the question that was asked, verse 3. Verse 3, as God speaks, and He says, Son of man, can these bones live? That's the piercing question that was posed on that occasion. Can these bones live? There are four important aspects to that question. Number one, of course, it is what we would say a descriptive question. A descriptive question. Can these bones live? And the bones, of course, as I said, represents the land of the nation of Israel. And here was a valley filled with dead bones, representative of an army that obviously existed in a day gone by. Bones that spoke facts. Bones that revealed some type of catastrophe. Bones that revealed some type of desperate failure by an army. And now stood as ghastly reminders of what had happened in days before. It told a story. In Zimbabwe, north of South Africa, where an whole nation has found itself in tremendous tumult, when they gained independence, there was what was called a Fifth Brigade. And this was an attempt to try to stabilize the nation. And in Africa, the way you stabilize a nation is eliminate opposition. And in a certain area, they did it. And below, just a few, 2 feet below the surface of an entire football field, they found nothing but bones of an army that had been eliminated. Eliminated. This represents a question of bones. And if I am permitted to spiritualize for a moment, my friends, I want to suggest to you that there is another modern day valley that is existing. And it is a valley that is real today, and it consists of bones of the Church of Jesus Christ that have become not only dry but dead. And they exist in a valley representing what happened long ago. Descriptive question. Not only is it a descriptive question, but here we have a discerning question. A discerning question. The question is, can these bones live? Or to make it even more real, is there any hope for these bones? Israel, the nation that God had blessed. Israel, the nation that God had kept as the apple of His eye, now reduced to a valley of dry bones. And the burning question is there still hope for that nation of Israel? Is there any hope for America? Is there any hope for Europe that one day sent out missionaries around the world, but now craves for missionaries to visit them? Is there hope for Africa and the teeming millions of Asia and around the world that are finding themselves captives to the follies of sin and evil? And where there was once hope, is there any hope any longer? Is the question that we have to face. A valley full of bones representing death and hopelessness. And the question is there any hope? When I look at the evil that is reigning, when one looks and sees at the folly that rules, and the very little impact that the church seems to be making, I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves in the solitude of prayer. Oh God, oh God, is there any hope? The third thing about this question is it was a directive question, direct question. Can these bones live? Not can they look nice again? Could we polish them up a little bit and make them look a little bit respectable and wipe the dirt off them and give them some type of dignity? That's not the question that's been asked. The question that has been asked is, can these bones be brought together into a structure where they may be joined as one, become, have human flesh upon them, and that they can have within them the breath of life? Life! Can these bones live? That was something no man could do. That was something no clever politician could do. That was something money couldn't do. They needed a miracle for that to happen. Can the bones live? They need life. They need life more than anything else in the world. They lay there representing death. And the question is, can they live? Can they live? And then I suppose, fourthly, It's a desperate question. It's a desperate question. Can these bones live? There's a sense of desperation. Is it possible? How can it be? If one looks down through history and at the nation of Israel, how God has never forsaken that nation, how that nation has been bathed in blood, and ever since they cried out, His blood be upon us and upon our children, they have paid a bitter price. No doubt about it. But in spite of the world against them, in spite of overwhelming odds, it was way back in 1949 when the little nation hoisted their flag of independence and declared to the world that we can live. And when the war clouds gathered and frenzied Arabs closed in, in 1955, under Nasser, it seemed as if there was no hope for Israel, but they lived. In 1967, in that miraculous six-day war, 2 million Jews against 40 million Arabs. No hope, but they lived. 1973, Yom Kippur War, when there was a glitch as far as the generals were concerned and they were caught by surprise, they came out of it and they lived. And they proved to a world that they can live because God has had His hand upon them. Can these bones live? Can I draw it a conclusion and a similarity to the church? Is it possible that when the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Is there a truth we can draw there? Is it possible that in spite of persecution and all that the church has been subjected to, the church will never go under because Jesus has declared it Himself? He said, it's my church. It's not your church. It's not His church. It's my church. The church of Jesus Christ shall prevail. It's the picture of the church in desperate need of reviving after being a valley of dry bones. The question that was asked. The second thing that I want to share with you this evening is the miracle that was needed. For those bones to be drawn from all over that valley and to come together and to be formulated into a nation demanded one thing. It demanded a miracle. That's all. And here was a miracle that would be unbelievable. It defies human imagination. Unbelievable act for that ever to happen. It was something that would be unrecognizable because the human mind could not imagine it. It would be unrecognizable. And thirdly, it would be unexplainable. Unexplainable. That's what revival is. Revival is something that is unbelievable. The world knows nothing about it. Doesn't even understand it. It's unbelievable. It's unrecognizable. And it is unexplainable as far as the human mind is concerned. But thirdly tonight, I want us to look in this passage at some of the terms that were mentioned or employed. For those terms are filled with truth for us even tonight. First of all, there is of course the term, the valley of dry bones. And what does that speak of? It speaks of the who they were and what they were. It speaks of deadness, as I've said. It represents uselessness. And I want to suggest to you tonight, my friends, as we look at the desperate need for revival in the Church of Jesus Christ, that there are valleys, deep valleys of dry bones that desperately need only what God can give to them. There is the valley of materialism. The Laodicean church speaks of that. The Laodicean church was filled with goods and had need of nothing, and wished not that it was lukewarm and fit to be spewed out of the mouth. Like the story in the days of the early Reformation days, when the visitor was being shown round the monastery and saw the magnificence of the cathedral and all the splendor in which it was built and all that the church possessed. And the guide, looking at what was there, talking to the visitors, said, "Gone are the days that the church can say, silver and gold have I none." And one of the visitors said, "Yes, sir, but also gone are the days when the church will say, rise, take up your bed and walk." Somewhere along the line, we've fallen into a valley of materialism that has allowed us to be sapped and drained and ruined from life that comes from God the Holy Ghost. The valley of materialism. Secondly, there is, of course, the value of traditionalism and how that has plagued the church. And the church has allowed itself to have a crust of traditionalism to creep over it and to cause it to become stunted and hindered in its progress. The classic example is the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus would stand today as one of the models of church development. That church had everything going for it. It passed every human test imaginable. They were fine in their doctrine. They checked out all other doctrine. They had everything in place and in order. There was a warmth and a friendliness in that church. But do you know what was said about the church at Ephesus? In spite of all the good things, it had lost its first love. That love that came from God the Father was missing as far as that church was concerned. It had it all. It was calculated but cold. It was careful, but somehow it was bereft of the visitation of the living God. Traditionalism in the valley of traditionalism. There is the valley of legalism. Legalism. Where we can be so correct and so strong in our stand in a legalistic way that we fall into the category of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's a valley that we find ourselves in, and we look down long, hypocritical noses at those who don't perhaps do their hair the way we do it. Legalism. I was reared in a church where we had a great preacher. And the church had two doors behind the pulpit. And there was one door open there for the choir. There was a door over there that opened for the choir over there, the other part of the choir. And the pastor, the preacher, always came through that door to the pulpit. One day, he came through that door. And it was nearly World War III. It was a dreadful mistake. People couldn't concentrate on the message. Emergency meetings were about to be held because he'd come through a different door. Ridiculous, isn't it? Traditionalism, legalism, there's another valley. It's the valley of sensationalism. It's the valley of sensationalism. And you know, we are built with an inward response to that which is sensation. That's the way mankind is made. And so when the church comes along with an accent on that which is sensationalism, we respond to it. And we like it because it feeds areas of our lives that are easily affected and where the emotions sit. The Church of Corinth would be accused of sensationalism. And today we have it on every side. There are folks that are far more excited when somebody gets healed than when somebody gets saved. There are deacons that for the first time in their lives will say hallelujah when they hear of $10,000, but never ever say it when they hear of a person getting saved. That's the criteria. How do you respond when somebody gets saved? That'll tell me exactly where your spiritual thermometer is. We have some folks, they've got the gift of cold water. You know what that is? 10 got saved. I wonder if they'll last. They just know how to pour it on. Cold water. That same person, if he heard of money coming in, he would smile and swing on the chandeliers. That is sensationalism. There is the valley of professionalism that we heard about this afternoon from Brother Harold. Somehow we have adopted that spirit of professionalism that we are the men that are made and that we need attention. We need to be recognized for that which we've done and accomplished. Then, of course, there's the valley of evangelism. You know, it's possible to be a church that has an emphasis on evangelism but not be evangelistic. It's possible. We can say, oh, we're a great evangelistic church. But my friends, if the church isn't winning people to Jesus and hasn't got a passion for that, then my friends, there's something wrong and we've missed the word. We've missed the word. Show me your church budget and I'll check where the outreach item is and I'll tell you if you're obeying the Great Commission. Show the church where there is a section given over to plans and strategy and efforts on a regular, perennial basis for outreach and impact in the community, and that church will be a church that is close to the New Testament church. Evangelical, but not evangelistic. I travel around the world. I go to Australia, New Zealand, Europe, Northern Ireland, America, all over Southern Africa, meeting with pastors on a weekly basis, just about. And you know what? They want their laymen to do the evangelism. They know I don't want to do it themselves. They say, I'm busy. I'm counseling. I'm on this committee. I serve on the associational committee. I've got too many things going on in the church. I can't be involved, but that guy, he's got the gift of the gab. He likes evangelism. God bless him. Let him go out and do it. Work with him. My friend, I say, sir, you're missing what you're there for. You're missing what you're there for. If you want to sit with all the nonsense in the church and all the people that have got problems while this man is dealing with those that are excited and want to go out, my friend, you're going to find the ministry that which is boring and unfulfilling when the real key people are out there winning souls to Jesus Christ. Pastors are divided into two sections, the fulfilled and the unfulfilled. Those that are training, equipping, helping the saints to discover their gifts and going out and being thrilled what happened. And the others that are dealing with maintenance ministry, just sitting around and putting this light and putting out that fire and trying to function and keep everybody happy and spinning their wheels. The valley
It's a valley they find themselves in. There's enough conferences been held today on evangelism, they've even forgotten what they're there for. There's not even souls being saved at these conferences, but they pack them out. They go from one to the other, and they get excited, and they get enthusiastic, and they look at all the new bait for catching the fish, but they never go out and catch the fish. Never go out. The valley of dry bones. And on a Sunday morning, when we stand up and look at the audience, we can almost see those dead bones in front of us. And there's no life. And they look at you, and they're waiting for the time to tick by that the sacred hour would be over, so that according to Hezekiah chapter 3, they can leave on the dot. There is no life. There is no excitement. There is no expectation. There is nothing in the church that makes it attractive to the lost any longer, because it's no longer attractive to even those that are called children of God. The valley of dry bones. I remember when I went to theological seminary. It's now become theological cemeteries in some places. And we had our sermons, but there was no fire. The sermons were theologically correct. We spent an hour preparing the announcements and seeing everything was right. But oh, the fire in the pulpit becoming contagious to the people was no longer there. And there wasn't anything wrong with the theology, of course not. But somehow there is a missing of a connection between the deep truths of theology upon which the church is built, and that being transmitted into the hearts of men and women so that they can be ignited and that they can be on fire with the living God. Somewhere along the line there's a missing point. Missing point. We become clever. We become very clever. We aren't clever enough to bridge that gap. We've missed it somewhere in the midst of all our intellectualism and all our sad sound planning. And we're in the valley of dry bones, and the sermons have become dry, and the people have become dry, and there is no excitement. Are you in the valley of dry bones tonight, my friend? You almost dread a Sunday service because there's nothing to look forward to. And somehow the refining, refreshing presence of God is absolutely missing. Dry. Dry bone. The second term that is used here that is interesting is the word, the breath of God. The breath of God. Look at verse 8. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. I want you just to, for a moment, stir up your pure imaginations and have a look for a moment at the First Baptist Church of Dry Bones. It's a wonderful church. What you're laughing about? It's a serious matter. This First Baptist Church of Dry Bones decided it was time to have a church conference. And all the bones came together. And they said, you know, we can't stay as we are. We must make an impact. What are we going to do? And one long bone put up his hand and said, I suggest we have a bone committee. And they all said yes. And they decided who was going to be on that church strategy committee. The first one was a skull, because he was going to be the chairman. The second was going to be a hip, because that's he could hold on to the money bag. He was the treasurer. The second was a finger or a hand, because he was going to be the clerk. And then they would have an elbow, because they needed a funny bone on the committee to keep everybody happy. And then they were going to have a toe who could tap just to keep time on the bones as they made their various plans. And they came together and they said, we have been assigned by all the other bones in the valley to plan some type of reconstruction for what we need to be doing. What should we be doing? That's what the skull said. And the hip said, I think the youth work is atrocious. Look at the young people. And the toe said, yes, something ought to be done. And they all agreed that something ought to be done. But when they asked the question, the funny bone said, it's very funny, nobody wants to do it. And then they looked around for a while, and they said, yes, okay, there's the youth work, but what about something else that we ought to be doing? And they said, oh, we've got a new proposal, and this came from the kneecap, because he's always on his knees, and he said, I suggest we consider outreach. And the old hip said, you know, must I remind you of the seven last words of the dying church? We never did it this way before, and so we better not do it. And so the bones decided they mustn't expand right now. What they needed to do was to consolidate and to make the hip more aware of the skull, and somehow to cause the bones to chatter together, and there'd be a noise of them meeting together, and maybe it would make an impact. They planned. Nothing happened. They decided they needed to do missions. Again, the hip said, must I remind you there's no money? And so they said that would be a no good idea. They said, well, what can we do? Finally, the toe began to tap. And the toe said, I tell you what we need to do. We look ugly here with just these bones. Why don't we get some flesh on us? And they said, I haven't had flesh for years. Let's get some flesh. And they put some flesh on them. They said, you look good. And then eventually they said, not only flesh, but we need some muscle. And the elbow said, that's a joke. What is a muscle? They said, try it. And they brought some muscle in. And the elbow said, this is wonderful. And he began to laugh. And then they said, let's put some clothing on us. And they said, what's clothing? And the skull said, I've never had clothing before. They said, oh, you're cut above us, but we'll have it on us. And so they put the clothes on. So they had the clothes on. They had the muscle. They had the flesh. There were noises. There was a lot of rattling as the bones came together. And they said, surely, surely, now we'll see it happen. And nothing happened. Nothing happened. And the skull said, now what's happening? And the hip said, well, maybe there's no money. They said, no, it's not that reason. What's going on? The toe began to tap. He said, I told you, you're just running up this little gauntlet over here. It's not going to work. And they said, what do we need? And it was then that there was an interruption of the plans of the bones as the wind of God began to blow. And suddenly into these nicely dressed up corpses came the wind of God and the life of God. And they began to come alive. And when they came alive, for the first time, the eyes could see again, the ears could hear, the nose could smell, the feet could walk, and they said, where's the enemy? That's what an army is there for. Amen? My dear friends, the bones are in place. We're organized to be over-organized. But what is desperately needed is the wind, the ruach of the God that will move into our midst. You see, it's the breath that was breathed into Adam to give him life and to function as God wanted him to function. It's the fire that came down on the sacrifice on Mount Carmel when everything else had been done and prepared. It's the wind that blew through Jerusalem on that mighty day of Pentecost, bringing the church into revival and thousands being saved. It's the life that was generated from the empty tomb that gave life and hope to the world today. The breath of God, my friend, into your valley of dry bones. It's important to get organized. It's important to have the rattle of the bones. It's important to have the sinews and the flesh. But oh, let the wind come. Let the Holy Ghost begin to blow. Open up your heart and say, oh God, we've got it all. But we need the Holy Spirit to come and take control. It's the fire of God. And lastly, this passage speaks of not only the valley of dry bones, the breath of God, but verse 10 tells us of the army of the Lord. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Verse 7 tells us they came together. That's the first step. They came together. Secondly, verse 10, they lived. Life came into them. Verse 10, this live body stood up, and became a great army. An army is there for three things. An army is there to defeat. An army is there to possess. An army is there to rule. That's the job of the church. We are there to defeat. For too long, the devil has made his inroads. It's time the church stood up against the forces of the devil and name it for what it is. Not only to defeat, but to possess a mighty contribution. My friends, it's the valley of dry bones. I don't know what that represents in your life. It could be a lack of faith. It could be a deadness that is eaten into your soul. It could be a scattering of all the good things that God once gave you and no longer there. It's time for a rattling of the bones. And then a coming together. And then the flesh being put on. And the spirit coming in. For when that happens, good men will rise up as men of God, and will be done with lesser things, and there will be exploits won for our God. In your civil war years ago, there was a little army that was facing defeat. They were depleted. Most were wounded. The commander in charge of the little army stood, looked at them, said, gentlemen, we have three possibilities. One, surrender. Two, flee. And three, fight. He says, none of us surrender. If you want to flee, you can. And he drew a line. And he said, I'm going across that line. I will never surrender. If you want to join me, you can join me. And he bowed his head. And he waited. And he heard the shuffling of the feet. One after the other crossed the line. And then after a while there was silence. He looked across the line. There lying on the other side was a man who was wounded. He could just about speak. His legs were shattered. His body was bleeding and broken. He lay there in a pool of blood with swollen lips. And with agonizing eyes, he looked across at his men on the other side and said, "Men, carry me across that line. I'll fight to the bitter end." There's a line that's been drawn. And my friend, there is no such thing as surrender. Many are fleeing. But there is a clarion call that comes to you and to me, and it is to fight and to fight to the bitter end. And my friends, we are on the victory side. Maybe in our woundedness, because of our failures, some need to be carried to the other side. Let it be that we may be men fight for the living God. Let us pray. Father, take your word. Many are weary tonight. It's been a heavy day. Many have traveled long distances. But oh, may we not lose what God is saying to us in these moments. Lord, the lines are drawn. It's time to respond. It's time, if needs be, to be carried over. But no matter what happens, we are going to be victors as we stand on the line in favor of the cross of Jesus Christ. Send us revival. Oh God, we're sick of these valleys. We're sick and tired of the formalism. We're sick and tired of moving from defeat to defeat. We want to see God in action. We want to see the Holy Ghost released. And we want the Spirit to capture our hearts and minds that we may be anointed with the fire of God even in our souls. In a few moments, gentlemen, we're going to stand to sing a great hymn. And I'm wondering if there are not those to whom God has spoken to clearly today. And it's time to come to an altar, to cross a line. And as we sing, you need to come and bend a knee and allow the Holy Ghost to come and search your heart in brokenness before the Father, and in that spirit of brokenness to yield unto Him and to ask the Spirit to come and to rise you up as that one that's in the valley of dry bones into becoming a significant army for our God. 308, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. And as we stand, if you'd like to come, there's an altar for men and women who want to seek Him.